But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ must suffer. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Well, that's the cry of all of our hearts, isn't it? And we want those times of refreshing to come from the Lord himself, and we're confident that they shall. But God does have his channels that he pours those refreshing times upon us through. And we just are so thankful for whom God has sent our way during this time of setting aside our many, many labors and concerns, spending this time in his presence that he might genuinely refresh us. You've already heard Ron and Pat Owens. Dear friends, we've been together so many different times in different places. They're now with the Home Mission Board and working in and through the solemn assemblies and in other aspects of that ministry in our life as Baptists, and then, of course, in many other avenues as well. And we appreciate Ron and Pat so very, very much. In just a little while, you're going to hear one of your own fellow students, Todd Hadley. He's going to come and share his testimony with us, and you're going to be blessed there. Harry Hunter, one of my very first students when I became a professor at Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. That's that little prep school over there, you know, a little bit to the west of us. Well, Harry, he too is a dear friend, and he's going to come and lead us in our time of prayer. Then we're going to be blessed, challenged by another very dear friend and great man of God, Dr. Charles Fuller, who is pastor of the First Baptist Church of Roanoke, Virginia. He went to that pastorate when he was 29 years of age. Now, I'm not going to tell you how old he is now, but he's been there more than the usual 2.5 years, which is the average tenure for Southern Baptist pastors. And God has used him in a marvelous way in that great church up to the north. One or two real quick announcements. There's going to be a reception after the service this evening, to which you are all invited over in Broyhill Hall in the Hall of the Presidents. So there'll be a time of physical refreshing after we get done with all of the spiritual refreshing that we're going to have here in Binkley Chapel tonight. In the morning at 6:30 a.m. in the all-purpose room upstairs adjacent to the gymnasium in Ledford Center, there's going to be a seminar and a time of prayer that Harry Hunter will lead us in. Hope you will avail yourself of all of these opportunities to come and share with us. Now, tomorrow, there'll be chapel right here in our chapel at 10 o'clock. Normally, we don't have chapel on Friday, but we're going to have one tomorrow, and we trust God's going to bless that in a wonderful way. Then in the afternoon, from 3 to 4, and then 4 to 5, there's going to be 4 different seminars, one on prayer, one on worship and awakening, one on preaching, one on the anatomy of a spiritual awakening. Come to the chapel at 3 o'clock. You'll get the room assignments then, and we can disperse to our various seminars. And, of course, you'll have an opportunity, because they're going to be repeats, to hit more than one seminar. You can do 2 in that fashion. If you stay for just half of each one, you can go to all 4 if you wish, but I would not advise that. Well, we appreciate your presence here. Let's spread the word around that God's blessing and going to do a wonderful thing among us. Let me just pay a special word of gratitude to our Dean of Students, Mike Scarborough, who's put this conference together, and we thank the Lord for him, and we trust that God's going to bless and use this, Mike. Amen? All right. Now we find refreshing basically and primarily as we just simply seek the Lord. So we're going to enter now into a time of real prayer. And Harry's going to come and lead us. And as we seek his face, let's seek his touch and his refreshing.
You have a Bible with you. Would you open to the book of Nehemiah? Look at only 4 verses out of Nehemiah this evening. Nehemiah chapter 1, just the first 4 verses. If there is to be a genuine time of refreshing, in your life and in my life. If we, as those who walk with our Father, are to be refreshed in His presence again, then there are some elements that need to occur in each of our lives as we walk with Him. The writer in Nehemiah said the word of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, "Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa the capital, that Hananiah, one of my brethren, came with certain men out of Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews that survived, who had escaped exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors there in the province, who escaped exile, are in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire." And the writer continues and says this, "When I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven." If there is to be a genuine time of refreshing, one of the elements that must occur is that the people of God must be broken afresh by our Father. There must be a genuine breaking within your life and within mine. The writer Isaiah said, "Be broken, ye people, be ye dismayed." In this small book of Nehemiah, one of those powerful, powerful books in the Old Testament, I find Nehemiah appears much like we do today. Nehemiah is an exile. He's not in the land that he was purposed to be in. He was now in a land of captivity. As a captive, somehow, Nehemiah, as that mythical phoenix, had risen through the ashes to acquire a place of prominence. Though a captive, though an exile, Nehemiah found himself in a place of prominence as cupbearer to a pagan king named Artaxerxes. Life was good for Nehemiah. And oftentimes when life is good, we have a tendency to forget the way things really are. We have a tendency to forget the land in which we live. We have a tendency to forget that the wall is broken, the gates are burned, the people are living in great trouble and great affliction. It's not that we want to, it's just that that's the tendency to do it. A few years ago, one of our relatives moved from a small Kentucky town to Atlanta, Georgia. Now, a small Kentucky town and Atlanta, Georgia are two different types of settings. After he had lived there for 6, 7, 8 months, Charlotte and I were in Atlanta for just a few days of meeting. We called our relative, had a meal together, and as we were sitting at the table just conversing, I made the comment, "Well, what do you think about the big city?" His remark was, "It's a frightening place." Here is a young man, college graduate, working in a fine business in Atlanta, who said to me, as I sat across the table from him, "When I first moved to Atlanta, Georgia, I would not leave my home before the sun came up, and I was always in before the sun went down." The violence, the ugliness, the evil of the place that frightened him. And I said, "Well, it's evident that it's not affected you too much. You stay living here." And then he made this comment. He said, "Oh, after a while, you don't think about it anymore. You just get used to it." I fear that's what happened in the lives of the men and the women who walk with our Father. That somehow we don't think about broken walls. Somehow we have put into obscurity burned gates. Somehow we have placed in the back, the very back of our thinking, a troubled people living in shame and reproach. We just get used to it. If there's to be a genuine time of refreshing, that time of refreshing will come when somehow the Father begins to pierce our own hearts and our own lives. and bring a brokenness within my own life over the land that I live in and the comfortableness that has occurred within my life when there is horror and tragedy all around. Somehow we have become used, are content with our own lives. We desire power, but yet we are powerless. We desire it to be said of us that is God's man, that is God's woman. But we have gotten used to the fact that it's just not that way. We've become content with our lives. We've become content with the church. We've become content with society as it goes deeper and deeper into decadency. Somehow, we have become just as Nehemiah, accustomed to broken walls, accustomed to burned gates, accustomed to troubled people. If there is to be a genuine time of refreshing, there must be that breaking by our Father individually within our lives. For Nehemiah, that came as the Father began to speak to him about the land in which he lived. He said, "Nehemiah, the people in the land are living in great trouble." Your rendering may be affliction. The word trouble or affliction is just that word within the Old Testament that carries the idea of a brokenness. It carries the idea of taking a thing and breaking it into pieces and to be made good for nothing. It has that idea of something that is spoiled. And when we place that in the lives of men and women, the best understanding that I can get of that one simple word within this passage is a weighing down of lives. If any of you have ever been in a weightlifting program or have done any type of weight work, you know when you begin to move up in weights, you always want a spotter to be in the room. When you start placing some significant weight on a bar and you lift it off and you pull it down on your chest, you want to make sure that when it's down, there's somebody there if you can't get it up to pull it up. And the word means a weighing down with no one to lift and to grab and to set that weight back on the rack. It has that idea of adversity in the lives of men and women. It has the idea of calamity. It has the idea of grief and hurt and sorrow. And somehow we have become accustomed to that. But one of the people that has so impressed my life over the years is a man by the name of John Hyde, better known as Praying Hyde of India. When John Hyde was on his way home to die, had been removed from the mission field, the strenuousness of intercessory prayer for those who were lost had so taken its toll in the life of John Hyde that his heart had literally dislodged. That wasn't the reason for his demise. The reason for his impending death was three tumors on the brain. On his way back to the United States of America, literally to die, John Hyde stopped in England. And he gathered in a service where men and women were to be there to begin a new work for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he sat and he looked around and he saw people who really were not broken, that there were very few people in the place. Not only those who had come to the meeting, but those who were in charge. He felt there was a great apathy, a great lack of concern that no one was there. John Hyde had another engagement on that Sunday morning, and he took a train. He was under doctor's care. He rode the train to the outskirts of some small village there in Europe. He spoke that day and then rode the train back to the village that he had worshipped in on Saturday night. And here a man with three tumors on his brain, literally in the last days of his life, secured a motel room. And there for a week he laid on his face before his Holy Father, fasting and praying that his Father would do a work in the lives of those individuals there in that town. John Hyde was a man who God had broken. Somehow we are not broken over troubled lives. We grow accustomed to what we see around us. There's another word in this passage, and I'm trying to be as brief as possible, and that is the word shame or reproach. And that word just means to pull off or to expose. It is that idea of defaming or scorning one in one's character or one as an individual. It means that idea of disgrace and dishonor in a life. And when you place it into the life of a man or a woman, it is that man or that woman who is stripped of any sense of being, any sense of worth. They are stripped of a sense of identity or dignity. Carnality in the lives of God's people is another area that we find. Nehemiah came, and I've got ahead of myself just a minute. Let me back up here. Nehemiah came to understand that the land in which he lived was a land that was in ruins, a land that was dry and parched and desolate. It was a land of waste. It was a desolate area. Somehow, if there is to be a genuine time of refreshing, there must come a time of brokenness in your life and in mine. There must be that breaking by our Holy Father over carnality within the lives of many who follow Him. Now please don't misunderstand me. In 1982, at Glorieta, New Mexico, I had coveted with my father several years before that to speak to me out of a little book in the Bible that the Apostle Paul wrote named Philippians. And every day for 2.5 years, as a part of my devotional time, I read through the book of Philippians. And I asked the Father just to speak a fresh word in my life. He had said a number of things over the years. But one morning, sitting in the room that was to be ours for 3 weeks, I again said, Father, would you speak a fresh word from this book? And as I began to read, he spoke this word. It came from the second chapter when he said to the Philippian people, he said, I have no one like him. He was referring to Timothy. For they all seek after their own interest and not the things of Christ. See, carnality is when a man or a woman who belongs to Christ thinks more of their own things than the things of Christ. There must be a brokenness within our lives of carnality in the lives of many of us who follow Christ. Carnality has crept into the church. Carnality within society itself. My point this evening as we begin, if there's to be a time of refreshing, then we as the men and women who walk with our Father must seek again a fresh breaking of our Father. And so as we have just a few moments now of prayer together, would you join me and would you allow me just to guide and direct us in a time of prayer? Would you pray with me? Holy Father, we've gathered in this place I pray to seek a fresh word and a time of refreshing within each of our lives. And yet, Father, so often we have allowed ourselves to become just comfortable within our own surroundings. And so I would ask you this night, Father, that you would speak afresh to each of us. And Father, because we desire a fresh word, we simply come and ask, Holy Father, that you would begin a new work within each of our lives. And Father, in a moment, as we just open before you who we are, I pray, Father, that we would be receptive to hearing what you have to say and what you desire to do. Father, would you take now and would you guide this time? Would each of you this night say to the Father, Father, would you bring about a breaking of who I am before you? Have you become content in your walk with the Father? If so, would you ask Him to revitalize that walk, that true times of refreshing can come in your life? Have you become busy with your own life, with the pressures of school, the pressures of a family, the pressures of a job, and trying to balance all things together? And that you've become so busy with just living life that somehow you've neglected to allow Him to use your life. Would you ask Him to break you? And then to begin to mold you and then to shape your life, that you would be a vessel of honor unto Him. Would you ask Him to begin to break you? For the land and for the people who are troubled. Father, you know what your servants have spoken. You know the desires that are on the hearts of your people. So, Father, would you in this place tonight begin by a fresh breaking within each of our lives? May we see afresh the land. May we desire afresh refreshing within our own hearts. within our own lives, among your people, within your church, within this nation. Our Father, we submit afresh to you. And ask, Holy Father, that in this place tonight, that truly times of refreshing may begin in our lives to your honor and to your glory. For it's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that I pray. Amen.
I want you to look in the Word of God at James. Look in the book of James with me to chapter 4. Chapter 4 of James, verse 7 through 10. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Praise the Lord. I tell you, those verses describe what God did for me. You see, I was a double-minded Christian. I was a carnal Christian, as Dr. Hunter shared with us just a minute ago. At the age of 23, I humbled myself in a car with a brother of mine that's very dear to me, a Christian brother. We'll forgive him because he went to Southern, not Southeastern. But we were in a car that night, and the Lord had been convicting me of my double-mindedness. You see, I was singing in an ensemble, a Christian ensemble. I even sang the part of Jesus as he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. I was involved in a lot of things at church. I was a good church person, but I was double-minded. You see, to be double-minded means that you have your mind set on two opposites. I thought this is the way I picture it. I love God, yet I love the world, and I love sin. You see, God hates sin, so that's a contradiction. If you love God, you must hate sin as he does. But I didn't. I was involved in the worldly things, and yet I played church. It says in verse 1 of that same chapter, it says in the latter part of it, is it not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? You see, I was at war within. There was a tug of war going on in my life. The angels of light were pulling on one side and the forces of darkness on the other. And buddy, I was right in the middle and it felt really bad. God convicted me of that, showed me my double-mindedness. These verses say exactly what I did. And these verses just came to me a few minutes ago, so I didn't plan this. Be miserable and mourn and weep. That's what I did in that car with a friend of mine from Southern Seminary. It was miserable. I cried my eyes out before God, for I realized that I had really taken my Christianity in vain, that I really didn't let God change my life. I just accepted Christ as if I would accept one of you. I didn't let him come in and renew my mind, as it says in chapter 12 of Romans, that by the mercies of God, my mind was renewed. See, the mind is like a theater. It can take those films and replay them and replay them.
But once Jesus came into my life, He renewed it. Those things that I had thought on and my mind had been set on in that double-mindedness, Christ began renewing, cleansing. As the scripture says there, cleanse your hands, you sinners. But the greatest part of my salvation is the ability to share with others what Christ has done in my life, as I share with you tonight. And I just think that spiritual awakening is realizing that many of us are double-minded. There is a tug of war going on in many of our lives. We need to do as the scripture says, submit therefore to God. Resist the devil. He will flee. Draw near to God and cleanse your hands. I want to share with you what to me, when it says that, and He will exalt you, the greatest exaltation, other than being able to go to heaven when I die, is the ability to share Christ with others. This comes from a youth that I was able to lead to the Lord this summer, and I'll just read it for you. Mr. Todd, thanks for helping me get to know Christ a whole lot better. I may not have been the greatest person to have to lead to Christ because I'm so shy. All I want to say is that thanks to you, I'm going to go and lead all my friends to Christ. Love, Natasha. Love in Christ. When I first read that, it brought tears to my eyes because I'm still nothing as a person. But it's only through Christ that I'm able to lead people to the Lord. And I thank Him for that opportunity. And I just praise Him tonight for what He's done in my life. And if anybody here might be struggling with double-mindedness, I pray that you read these scriptures. Because these scriptures, there's 10 verbs in that passage. They're all commands. And God says them in a tense that's decisive, and it calls for an urgent break from the old life. It must be a hard and fast break from the old life. My challenge to you, those of you that are in seminary, you're not beyond this. Those of you that are professors, you're not beyond this. And those of you that are guests here tonight, you're not beyond this either. Carnality is something that's real and it's out there. And double-mindedness is what it's all about. Check to see if your mind is double. And if it is, I just pray that you would be broken as I was before God. Humble yourself before Him. Do it tonight. Don't wait. Jesus is the best thing that ever happened to me. I pray it will be for you too.
God's people are refreshed in the Spirit is when they reach back into some of the experiences of the past wherein they were close to God. And having done so, they bring those memories of the past alongside the moment, the present. It's been said, those who live in the past forfeit the future. But those who ignore the past are destined to repeat its mistakes. I think it's with something like that in mind that we turn tonight to the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians. That's not where we're going to pitch our tent tonight, but we're going to spend just a few moments there in order to get an insight as to what the past has to do with the present in terms of being refreshed in the Lord. As Paul the Apostle writes to these Christians in the city of Corinth, beginning with what we call the first verse of the 10th chapter, we read this, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers, our spiritual forebears, in other words, were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. neither be idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ or defy Christ, as some of them also tempted God and were destroyed of the serpents. Neither murmur, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now, all these things happened to them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. The word is simply that these things happen to these ancient Israelites for our examples, that we might be admonished in their experiences. Of whom does he speak? About what does he speak? You know as well as I. He speaks of the Israelites set free from Egyptian bondage. They had languished in that bondage for 400 years, yearning for the day when they would be set free. And God raised up Moses. And under Moses' leadership and by the divine intervention of God, those people marched miraculously dry shod through the Red Sea, pitched their tent at Sinai, stayed there for a while, got the Decalogue from God, and moved on to the place called Kadesh Barnea, ready to possess the land that God had promised was theirs from the start. Now, just as an aside, before we go any further, may I ask you a question? When God delivered those Israelites from Egypt, did he have in mind only to get them out of Egypt, only to get them out of the bondage under which they had languished? Or did he have in mind to get them into Canaan, the land which he had set aside and promised for them? The answer is obvious. And it should be equally obvious to us that when we were saved, when we were born from above, when Jesus Christ was invited in to be Lord and Savior, when we became Christians, God not only had in mind to get us out of the consequence of sin, out of the bondage of unbelief, if you please, out of hell's grasp, but he also had in mind to get us into our spiritual Canaan, our walk with God, an obedient disciple's walk, which is fulfilling to the full. Well, with that in mind, then, let's go back to the experience of those ancient Israelites. They got to Kadesh Barnea. Moses sent in the 12 spies, one from each of the descending family tribes. And they came back all with the same report. Indeed, this land is everything God says that it is. But 10 of them were incurable pessimists. They said, as marvelous as it is, forget it. It's out of our grasp. We saw the sons of Anak there, the giants. We were in our own sight like grasshoppers compared to them. Only Caleb and Joshua, only two, were men of faith who said, if God says it's ours, let's take it. A whole nation listened to the pessimism of 10 men, and they turned about from the threshold of their promise and spent the better part of 40 years wandering in a wilderness, and every adult in those generations died and were buried in that wilderness, never to possess what God had in mind for them in the first place when he set them free from Egyptian bondage. That is sad indeed. For people to be set free from a bondage, to be truly the people of God, but never to experience all that God had in store and in mind in the first place. So they wandered in that wilderness. They died there. They were buried there. Their children and their grandchildren replaced them. And now under Joshua's leadership, one of those two faithful servants of God, they march back to Kadesh Barnea. They come back to the threshold of the land of promise where they had been 40 years before. Now they are 40 years later. And they march dry shod through the River Jordan. They go to the other side of the River Jordan and they pitch their tent at a place called Gilgal. And there the base of operations was set up for the conquest of Canaan. And the first of all the conquests was the city of Jericho. Interestingly enough, as they marched through the River Jordan, which was parted for them as had the Red Sea been for their forebears, Joshua said, as you go across, I want one of you from each of the family tribes to pick up a stone, put it on his shoulder, and when you get on the other side, I want you to pile those stones one on top of another. And when those stones are piled one on top of another, you will have formed a monument. And that monument will be for you to point out to your children and your children's children. When they say to you, what do those stones mean? You tell them about the experience of all of those who've gone before them. Now, if you would please take your Bible. Let's turn back to Joshua, if you would please. And I want you to, with me, walk through basically two chapters, the fourth and the fifth. And in the process, let's learn something about what these days of spiritual refreshment mean. They've been billed and described as times of refreshing. Keep that in mind. We began at the very first of the fourth chapter of Joshua. And it came to pass, when all the people were clean passed over Jordan, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, take you 12 men out of the people, out of every tribe a man, and command them, saying, take you hence out of the midst of Jordan, out of the place where the priest's feet stood firm, 12 stones. You shall carry them over with you and leave them in the lodging place where you shall lodge this night. Then Joshua called the 12 men, whom he had prepared of the children of Israel, out of every tribe a man. And Joshua said, pass over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of Jordan, and take you up every man of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean you by these stones? Then you shall answer them that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord when it passed over Jordan. The waters of Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. I suggest tonight that these 12 stones, this memorial, if you please, at Gilgal, somewhat represents these days, which we're referring to as days of refreshing. What mean these days? What are these days about? Let's answer the question just as the answers would come from the inquiries about this monument at Gilgal. What meant those stones? Well, first of all, those stones meant, without question, remembrance. Notice, if you will, please, verse 19 of this fourth chapter. And the people came up out of Jordan on the 10th day of the first month and encamped in Gilgal in the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of Jordan did Joshua pitch in Gilgal. And he spoke to the children of Israel, saying, when your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean these stones? Then you shall let your children know, saying this, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land, for the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you.